Good morning. It's been many months since I've stood up here in front of you. It's a wonderful opportunity. I'd like to thank Randy and Gerald for assigning the topic this morning, which is the subject of consecration. What is it and what does it mean to us today as modern Christians? Consecration is an Old Testament word that with a definite New Testament implication. Our focus this morning will be twofold. We'll examine three examples of consecration in the Old Testament in order to establish a clear meaning. And following this, we'll proceed on to the New Testament in order to determine consecration's application for us today. In the Old Testament, there are several different Hebrew words translated consecrate by the New King James Version. Each word possesses a slightly different yet important implication. We'll begin with the Hebrew word nazar, and you'll find that in Numbers chapter 6, if you would turn there for just a few minutes. Numbers chapter 6. Like many words in the Bible, the Hebrew word nazar has multiple translations. In fact, it is translated separate in several occasions. Numbers chapter 6, verse 2, the vow of the Nazarite to separate himself to the Lord. Leviticus chapter 15, verse 31, thus you shall separate the children of Israel from their uncleanness. Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 7, for anyone of the house of Israel or of the strangers who dwell in Israel who separates himself from me. Nazar means a separation, a setting apart of oneself, a dedication or devotion of oneself. The instance where it is prominently translated is consecrated is, as I mentioned before, Numbers chapter 6 with the vow of the Nazarite. In verse 2, we have the word consecrate used in the following fashion. When either a man or a woman consecrates an offering to take the vow of the Nazarite to separate himself to the Lord. If we look at the spelling of the word nazar, and if Shane will permit me, I'm going to just erase his wonderful drawings up here. That essentially is the English representation of the Hebrew word nazar. If we look at it, we can see quite clearly in that the word Nazarite. It is the word of the word Nazarite. This is very akin to the title that is given here in verse 2. As I stated before, this is a separation of self or dedication of oneself. The Nazarite, as its root describes, is one who willfully separates himself or herself to the service of the Lord through this vow. Unlike the Levitical priesthood, which involves a single tribe and a single gender, the Nazarite can devote themselves wholly to God's service regardless of lineage and regardless of gender. There are three examples of Nazarites we find in the Bible, the first being and the most famous probably is Samson, who we find in Judges chapter 13 through 17. We have Samuel, the prophet in 1 Samuel, of course, and John the Baptist. All three are called Nazarites. And in all three cases, I believe they are all Nazarites from birth. One who is consecrated as a Nazarite separates themselves, sets themselves apart, dedicates and devotes their lives wholly to God's service. To be a Nazarite, one must meet several stipulations. As we see in verse 2, a Nazarite is a man or a woman who takes a vow of separation to the Lord. He or she willfully dedicates his life or her life wholly to the Lord beyond what is expected of the typical Jew. Once the vow is taken, there are several stipulations which the Nazarite must meet. In verses 3 and 4, we see that no intoxicating food or beverage is to be consumed. In verse 5, we see that the hair is not to be cut while the vow is in effect. And in verses 6 through 8, we see that a Nazarite cannot be defiled by a dead body regardless of the corpse relationship to the devotee. The vow of the Nazarite requires a dedication and diligence beyond the norm. In order to serve God, the Nazarite must be willing to sever their association with all these things. So the Nazarite man or woman is one who dedicates or consecrates, if you will, him or herself wholly to the service of God. The question that results from this case then would be, what distinguishes consecration from the normal commitment that one makes to God in the Jewish dispensation? One distinction between the consecration of the Nazarite and the consecration or the setting or devoting of oneself to God is the vow itself. The Nazarite, because of the vow that they take and the title that they are given because of that vow, must be different in some way from the typical Jew. This is not to say that the non-Nazarite Jew, if you will, was not completely committed to God. Clearly we have evidence of men and women who were considered righteous in God's eyes who were not Nazarites. Unlike the priesthood, the Nazirite was not selected from a specific tribe or gender to perform a mandated, regulated function within the Jewish society. Thus, their consecration would be different from that of the Jewish priesthood. So it's different from both the normal Jew and the priestly Jew, if you will. Thus, it is safe for us to assume that the Nazirite's consecration differed greatly from both the clergy and the laity of the Judaic society. It seems to me that with the vow of the Nazirite, God was offering the common faithful Jew a way to dedicate themselves to him beyond the ordinary. Unlike the priesthood, the consecration took place outside of sacrifice, anointing, or any religious ceremony. It was instituted through the vow of the believer to his God. This commitment was not the result of compulsion, guilt, or any external influence. Rather, it was the pious Jew seeking an exalted state of servitude to the Almighty Jehovah. By choosing to abstain from certain things in order to serve the Lord, the Nazirite was set apart, consecrating themselves, if you will, from the rest of the Jewish nation. What results from this vow of consecration, this willful separation of self to God, is a sect of people who demonstrate commitment beyond the ordinary. In verse 8 of chapter 6 here, Moses makes the following statement. All the days of his separation or consecration, those words could be used interchangeably, he shall be holy to the Lord. In the eyes of the Lord, the individual who sincerely makes this commitment is unique, special, peculiar amongst a peculiar people, if you will. While these men and women may be found righteous in God's eyes, their holiness was the result of their separation from the cares of the world, distinguished by their dedication to the Lord. As we can see, the Nazirite was unlike any other faithful person in the Jewish nation. So we have in this word, in this Nazar, the Hebrew word Nazar, we have the word consecration translated. And it's used prominently here in Numbers chapter 6. And it means a separation, a setting apart of oneself, a dedication or devotion to God. The second Hebrew word that we find translated consecration is kadash. And thankfully, Strong's has pronunciations on all these words because I could not begin to read Hebrew. Kadash is rendered several times consecrate in the Old Testament. Let's turn to a few examples. Let's go to Exodus 28, chapter verse 3. Exodus chapter 28, verse 3. In this verse, God commands Moses to speak to all who are gifted artisans, who I am filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments, to consecrate him, that he may minister to me as a priest. Let's turn over to Exodus chapter 30, verse 30. Keep moving here because I'm going to be moving quite a bit. Exodus chapter 30, verse 30. And you shall anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them. Ezra chapter 3, verse 5. Ezra chapter 3, verse 5. Afterwards they offered the regular burnt offering, and those for the new moons, and for all the appointed feasts of the Lord that were consecrated. So here we have three distinct examples of the word kadash that is found in the Hebrew Old Testament that is translated into our English vernacular, consecrate. However, there are many instances in the Old Testament where this word is not translated consecrate. It's not the sole rendering of the word that we find in the Old Testament. The word kadash means to consecrate, to sanctify, to prepare, to dedicate, to be hallowed, to be holy, to be sanctified, to be separate. These are all meanings of the word kadash. And if you look up the word kadash in Strong's, you will go through and you will find all the different translations of this word. You will find sanctified, holy, hallowed, prepared, dedicate. All these words are going to be found for this one word. So consecrate is not the only time that this word is not only translated consecrate. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 30, verses 26 through 29. Exodus chapter 30, verses 26 through 29. Well, this is talking about the holy anointing oil. With it you shall anoint the tabernacle of meeting and the ark of the testimony, the table and all its utensils, the lampstand and its utensils, and the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offering with all its utensils, and the laver and its base. You shall consecrate them, that they may be most holy. Whatever touches them must be holy. In this passage, we clearly see that God is giving Moses instructions concerning the consecration of the tabernacle and its contents, so that they will be holy. In verse 29, the New King James says, "You shall consecrate them, that they might be holy." Now, if you have different versions, which I know we have a smattering of different versions all around the audience this morning, the New American Standard in verse 29 renders that word consecrate. But in the American Standard Version, in the King James Version, we have that word that's translated consecrate is actually translated sanctify. And what we discover about the word consecrate is that the translators of the Old Testament use sanctify and consecrate interchangeably. If you go to different versions of different passages and compare them side by side, what you will find is that consecrate and sanctify may be translated by different translators the same way. The same word can be translated consecrate or sanctify. But to shed further light on this one simple little word, this word kadash here, but to shed even more light on it is that at the end of verse 29, it says holy, that they may be holy. That also is Kadash. So in that one verse, you have either consecrate or sanctified translated, and you also have holy. The same word is used in both instances, depending on what translation you use. And then if we go down to verse 30, and I mentioned this earlier, and you shall anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate or sanctify them, that they may minister to me as priests. What we are discovering by the word consecrate is that not only is it to make them holy, but it's also to establish them in a position of authority. This word was used to describe the ordination of the priesthood. In this case, the word consecrate means to sanctify, to set them apart, to make them holy in order that they may serve in the tabernacle. And there are other passages that talk about the priest sanctification. Exodus chapter 40, verse 13. You shall put the holy garments on Aaron and anoint him and consecrate or sanctify him that he may minister to me as a priest. Leviticus chapter 8, verse 12. And he, Moses, poured some of the anointing oil on Aaron's head and anointed him to consecrate or sanctify him. The priest was to be sanctified in order to serve in the tabernacle. Set apart, dedicated, devoted, established. If we were to continue on, we would find a plethora of examples where different translations render this word in different ways. What is important, what I want us to get out of this simple little word kadash, is that it means to sanctify, to set apart, to consecrate, and to be holy. All four of those meanings are applicable in what we are talking about this morning. In this sense, the consecration of the priesthood and the tabernacle ultimately signifies a separation from sin. Where God dwells, there can be no sin. Therefore, all things and people associated with his dwelling must be cleansed. The final word we're going to look at this morning is the Hebrew word moshach. And what makes moshach interesting is not the fact that it's translated consecration, but the fact that it's not translated consecration in the Old Testament. This word is associated with consecration. Yet there is an undeniable connection that exists between the two. In Strong's Concordance, he defines this word in the following fashion. To rub with oil, that is, to anoint, by implication, to consecrate. There are two different words we're talking about here. This word actually means to anoint. We've been talking about consecration, however, yet the two are interwoven together. They are They cannot be pulled apart. They differ in their meaning, but they are associated together throughout the Old Testament. Let's go over to Exodus chapter 28, verse 41. Exodus chapter 28, verse 41. Here we have two of these words in the same verse. You shall put them on Aaron your brother and on his sons with him. You shall anoint, which is the moshach, and consecrate them, which is the kadash, and sanctify them that they may minister to me as priests. Let's go over to Leviticus chapter 8, verses 10 through 12. Leviticus chapter 8, verses 10 through 12. Also Moses took the anointing oil and anointed the tabernacle and all that was in it and consecrated them. He sprinkled some of it on the altar seven times, anointed the altar and all its utensils and the laver and its base to consecrate them. And he poured some of the anointing oil on Aaron's head and anointed him to consecrate him. In these three verses, we have anointing and consecrating inextricably joined together. They cannot be pulled apart. They are bound together in their meaning and in their application together. Numbers chapter 7, verse 1. Let's go there for one final example. Numbers chapter 7, verse 1. I don't want to belabor this point, but I want to be sure that we all understand this. Now it came to pass when Moses had finished setting up the tabernacle that he anointed
it and consecrated it and all its furnishings and the altar and all its utensils. So he anointed them and consecrated them. Anointing and consecration are joined together. There is a clear connection between the anointing oil that's being used and the act of consecration. In the Old Testament, oil was used as a means to consecrate something, whether it be a person or an object. And back in Exodus chapter 30, verses 22 through 33, we have God giving the formula for the oil. And in there he says that only the objects consecrated with the oil would be considered holy, and only those who were anointed with the oil could touch the sacred objects. Exodus chapter 30, verse 29. We have kings appointed with oil. God instructs Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 16, to anoint Saul, the first king of Israel, with oil in order to establish him as a king. David is similarly anointed in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 13, establishing him as the successor to King Saul. And finally, Solomon is anointed with oil as David's successor by Zadok in 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 39. Clearly, consecration was not merely a separating of oneself strictly to holiness. Rather, it would seem consecration also involved the ordination of authority as evidenced by the anointing of kings. And this thought is borne out in the prophecies of Christ. Let's go over to Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1. Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 1. Talking about the establishing of authority or the ordination of an office through the anointing oil. Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1. This is a prophecy concerning Christ. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. Let's jump over to Daniel chapter 9, verses 25 and 26. Daniel chapter 9, verses 25 and 26. Which some of you may be thinking immediately that this is the 70 weeks prophecy of Daniel. And it's found in chapter 9, verses 25 and 26. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah, the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in the troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. In this we have a person identified as Messiah. And if you look up the word for Messiah in the Hebrew, it actually means anointed or anointed one. Christ was anointed by God to be the Savior of the world. He was set apart for this task, consecrated to fulfill the plan of salvation. We could go on and on with this line of thought. However, the important point to remember is that the connection between the anointing and the consecration, these two ideas are inseparable in the Old Testament. So according to the Old Testament, in all this, I've just spouted off a bunch of things in 15 minutes. What is the bottom line? What does it mean to be consecrated? Well, consecration, we see from Numbers chapter 6, is when one takes a vow to separate themselves from the world and dedicate themselves wholly to God. Consecration is also when someone or something is made holy in the eyes of God, sanctified or set apart from sin. Consecration also involves the anointing of someone or something in order to sanctify them or appoint them for a specific duty. Having established what exactly consecration is in the old law, let's now turn our eyes forward to today. What is consecration today in our present age? But before we do that, I think there's an important point that we need to discuss. What delineates between consecration of the old and consecration under the new? As we pointed out in example after example after example in the old law, consecration was the act of separating and devoting someone or something from the world to God. There were several terms that we use in order to describe consecration: sanctification, separation, holiness, dedication, devoted, etc., and etc. As God makes clear, during the Mosaical age, the nation of Israel was to be separate from the nations around them. The priesthood was to be separate from the laity. The people were to devote themselves to serving God, and the list goes on and on. Consecration was not just a concept in Judaism. It was an attitude. It was a practice. It was a perspective which permeated every part of the Jewish life. However, as we look from the New Testament perspective back, we see the shortcomings of the law clearly pointed out. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 9, verses 13 and 14. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 13 and 14. Now keep in mind what we're talking about here is consecration in the old versus consecration in the new. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 13 through 14. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Now you're thinking immediately, why are we talking about this in consecration? Well, in these two verses, we see the inadequacy of the old contrasted with the fullness, the perfection of the new, the sanctifying of the flesh under the old versus the cleansing of the conscience available under the new. While the old law made the Israelites ceremonially clean and remove the sin from their eternal account, it was insufficient to cleanse and assuage their guilty conscience, as we see here in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 13 and 14. The load of sin, the load of the guilt weighed upon the mind of the Jew. Thus Paul's expression in Romans chapter 7, verses 14 through 15, concluding with, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, For the law having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they have not have ceased to be offered? For the worshippers, once purified, would have no more consciousness of sin. The old law could not adequately provide the complete cleansing that mankind needed in order to be spiritually healthy. And while the ceremonies under the old law served a distinct purpose, they never provided the complete abdication of sin. Its effects were ever present in the minds of the followers. Paul further expounds upon this point in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 11, stating in verse 9 that the law is not made for a righteous person. And as he states also in Romans chapter 3, verse 20, Therefore by the deeds of the law no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Those who adhered to the law found themselves burdened down with the guilt of sin that could never be fully assuaged or eliminated. Languishing in a perpetual state of guilt, reminded of their imperfections constantly through the sacrifice of animals, the Jewish follower could never separate themselves fully from sin and its corrosive impact. While the law made mankind ceremonially clean, it never provided the complete cleansing power needed to eliminate the debt load that sin had incurred. So we find a new consecration in the New Testament. One must be sanctified in order to serve God. What we find in the New Testament is that consecration has been replaced with sanctification. And we see them used interchangeably throughout the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, we have consecration now becoming sanctification. To have a relationship with God, one must sever themselves completely from a life of sin. They must be severed completely from a life of sin. Why is that? Well, John tells us in 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. Anything that is associated with God cannot be a part of sin, because God stands in direct opposition to sin. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 through 16, and I'm going to start flying as if I haven't flew before yet this morning, but we're running out of time. But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, Be holy, for I am holy. Here is a directive from God. Because I am holy, you must also be holy in all the things you do. And this thought is further expanded upon in three other passages, of which we're only going to read one this morning. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 15 through 21. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 15 through 21. God has told us to be holy because He is holy. And in here we have instructions to Timothy that I think are applicable to us today. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread out like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection has already passed, and they overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are His, and let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor.
Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel of for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. The Christian must take an active role in setting himself apart from the world around him so that they may be a useful tool in the hands of the Father. Sanctification, however, exceeds just the simple choices we make day by day. There are three things by which we are sanctified in this life as a Christian. We are sanctified by the Word of God. John chapter 17, verse 17. Sanctify them by your truth, your word is truth. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 26. That he, that being Christ, might sanctify and cleanse her, the church, with the washing of water by the word. It is through the truth of the gospel that we find the keys to salvation. Therefore, it is by adhering to the instructions of the gospel that we become sanctified or set apart. A passage that speaks to this idea is Titus, the second chapter, verses 11 through 14. We don't have the time to turn there, but if you would, take a look at that on your own. Being sanctified and set apart from this world through the word, through the instructions that we are given. We are sanctified by the body and blood of Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 10 and 14. By that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. For by one offering he perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 12. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. And finally, we are sanctified by the presence of the Holy Spirit, set apart. Romans chapter 15, verse 16. That I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit sets us apart from everyone else. He is the mark which distinguishes us as the children of God. And finally, the church is the group of people who are sanctified for service to God. We find that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, and Jude 1. We must be sanctified from sin in order to have a relationship with God. We also must be sanctified in order to inherit eternal life. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in truth. Our present day form of consecration that we have before us is sanctification, and it is a vital part of our Christian walk. In order to have a relationship with God, we must completely be severed from sin. We are sanctified by three things: the Word, the body and blood of Jesus Christ, and the presence of the Holy Spirit. And because we are sanctified, we are qualified to inherit eternal life. While consecration in the Old Testament is a word that's used quite frequently, it alludes to a principle we find in the New Testament. Just as the Nazarites, we are a people who have chosen to set ourselves apart from the society around us. We have relinquished all carnal things in order to serve God wholly. Like the priesthood, we are set apart to minister in the modern day tabernacle, the church. We have received instructions for this consecration through the gospel, his word, and we are sanctified through our obedience to it. We have been consecrated not through the sacrifice of a ram, but rather with the precious blood of the Son of God. We have been anointed with His Spirit, thus separating ourselves fully from the world, distinguishing us as a group marked for salvation. We are God's consecrated, sanctified, and chosen people. This is our greatest calling as men and women. God desires men and women who are willing to separate their lives from the world in order to pursue righteousness and holiness. In order to have a relationship with God, we must be willing to relinquish our habits of old and press on towards sanctification. As I have attempted to show this morning, to demonstrate, sanctification is absolutely necessary if you desire to serve the Lord. If you strive to obey His commandments, if you believe in His existence, yet you have not taken the steps to be sanctified, your life is meaningless. If you have taken those initial steps and have fallen away into corrupt habits and practices, then you are not sanctified and your life is futile. If you desire for your life to have a meaningful purpose, we ask that you take those initial steps toward that sanctification this morning. And it begins right behind me in the grave of baptism. If you wish to express your desire to God, please come forward as we stand and sing the number Phil has selected.